If you are visiting with us this morning, let me just tell you that we have been going through the book of 2 Samuel. So that's where we are going to head in our copies of the scriptures. We are going to open the book of 2 Samuel chapter 14. And we are going to consider this morning verses 25 to chapter 15, verse 6. So that is 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 25 to chapter 15, verse 6. And as I told you last week, this is one single story. There are some breaks in the story and so on. But we should understand this as one single thing coming from the sin that David committed with Bathsheba. So it's been a long time, hasn't it? It's been several chapters, and yet we are still dealing with the consequences of sin. But that's how it works even in our lives. And even in the midst of all of that, we need to remember God is still merciful, God is still in control, and God is still advancing his kingdom. And we are going to see part of that this morning. So please, if you are there, stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of the Lord, this is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was beautiful. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived two full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to me, to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "For what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, there is a story. I don't remember the book I read it in, but it's about the great philosopher Michel Foucault. And he was teaching at the University of Paris. And I don't know, as I said, where did I read it, and I don't know if the story is true or mythical, but the story goes as follows. Foucault is taking his students to one of those busy streets in Paris. And the students were to observe people, and then from their observations, they needed to determine what social class each kind of person belongs to, just based on the observations. And there was especially one young lady who was wearing this very neat clothing, a very neat dress. Her mannerisms, the way she moved hands and talk and everything, were controlled and sober. She had this very fancy long coat and what looks like an expensive scarf and a very nice looking purse. So all about her, according to the students, screamed high class. So the students, confident about their observations, come to Foucault and they declare she clearly belongs to a high class lady. To their surprise, however, Foucault is disappointed on them. He in fact affirms that the lady actually belongs to a lower class. How did he know that? They are flabbergasted and surprised about that observation, to which Foucault does the following. He points his students to the sole of the shoes of the woman. He says, the sole looks wasted. There is mud on them, which means she lives outside of the city of Paris in some rural area that requires her to walk several miles, making her quite poor. The point being, according to the story, that looks can be deceiving. We can look at people and have a wrong idea about who they are. And in our text, we have something similar, don't we? We find the deceiving looks of Absalom. And that's, by the way, our theme this morning, the deceiving looks of Absalom. And we are going to see it in three parts. And you will find my points in page 4 of your bulletins. So the first part is a vain hope. The second part, brutal character. And the third part, deceitful charm. So vain hope, brutal character, and deceitful charm. So let's examine the first part, vain hope. Now, if you remember, Absalom has been brought back home, and we find a change in the narrative, a very interesting set of verses in the narrative, I should say. So listen to them. In all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. That is, he was pretty as pretty he can be. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Not even a pimple, nothing. Very pretty kind of person. Now the question is, why would the sacred author take the time to talk about Absalom's looks, boys and girls? What's the point of all of it? Okay, we know that he's pretty, so what? Well, let me remind you that beauty and external looks is by this point a running theme in the book of Samuel. We all remember, do we not, how the people of Israel choose Saul, not because he was pious and godly, but because Saul was a very good-looking person. He looked taller, he looked strong, he looked like a king. And we all remember how Samuel himself, the great prophet of God, was inspired, and dare we say deceived, by the looks of Jesse's sons. Don't we remember that as well? And how Goliath, in seeing young David from the distance, despised him for how he looks. Pretty little boy who seems good for nothing. I'm gonna crush you. So the external looks of candidates to kingship seem to be very, very important indeed in the book of Samuel. And already this idea is to give us a warning, is it not? Good looks don't necessarily make a good king. The verses that we have read again and again point to the same idea. Absalom seems to be trusting in his looks. He knew he was pretty. He knew he was good looking. He boasted in the fact that he's handsome, and he was very confident in himself. And people seemed to like that. We may say today, brothers and sisters, that Absalom was a player. He went to the gym, all the girls fell at his feet. Now, Again, doesn't that sound like our modern times? And because we modern people seem to have this dangerous fixation on external appearances, don't we? From the images that we see on TV about the artist, the actors and the sports stars, we are bombarded with this idea that you need to care for how you look. The message seems to be that this is how you need to look like, that this is what you need to aspire to be, that this is what you need to be today. This modern message tells you, boys and girls, that you need to find your identity, who you are, what you are, your value in how you look externally. If you feel confident with how you look like, you will be pushed to show yourself, to use certain kind of clothing and to project certain kind of confident image. On the other hand, if you feel insecure about your image, then you are told that you can cover yourself with tons of clothing, with things that yell to the world, I am a rebellious person. Now, to be clear, in itself, clothing or how we dress is not the problem. That's not what I'm saying. The problem, rather, is that our world wants you to base your identity, who you are, in how you look, instead of in Jesus Christ. And this is the problem that Absalom is having here in the text. And this is our modern problem as well. We put our trust in how we look or in how we want to be perceived by other people. We show ourselves too much or we hide ourselves from people. Either way, the problem is the same. We are putting our trust, we're putting our hope in our looks and not in Jesus Christ. Absalom in the text is confident. He knows who he is, he knows he's pretty, and he knows he can swallow the whole world with a gulp. He trusts in his image too much. In fact, he's so confident of it that he has this really weird, and I mean really weird, ritual of cutting his hair once a year and then weighing it. It weighs 4 pounds. As if certain that no one else can match him. Like, my hair is so heavy, no one else can weigh it the same. And the thing that the people of Israel seem to have forgotten by this point is that looks can be deceitful. External beauty, or the lack thereof, is not the most important thing. Rather, a clean and humble heart before the Lord is what is most important, and we have learned that. And yet, because of that, how we look like in the outside does not necessarily mirror, and we need to remember that, how we look like in the outside does not necessarily mirrors who we are before the Lord. Beware, brothers and sisters, beware of judging people by the way they look externally. Doesn't the book of Proverbs, in the same vein, warns us against the vanity of external looks? And doesn't the Bible reminds us that even Satan himself dresses as an angel of light to deceive people? So in this respect, we God's people need to understand what is truly beautiful. And this is what Israel is forgetting about. Beauty cannot be something that is detached from God. A heart that does not surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ is the ugliest thing in the world. Even if the person who we are looking to looks like Brad Pitt, Marlon Brando, for those who are older, or Scarlett Johansson, or whoever name you want to name. Especially for you, boys and girls, learn at this point this very important lesson. The most important thing that you need to find in another person is his or her commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that other person doesn't care or doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, don't expect later on that he or she loves you. This is the very emphasis of the text. David is beautiful because he had a heart that surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Absalom, for all the external beauty, for all of that is mentioned in the text, is actually quite ugly because his heart is far away from the Lord. His heart has not surrendered to Christ. Absalom's heart is vain. He trusts in himself only, And even though culturally speaking, he may have been the very epitome of what it is to be a man in Israel, his external looks don't reflect who he is in his heart. This is why the heart of faith looks not to the powerful saviors of this world, but the heart of faith knows that there is nothing more beautiful than the crucified Savior, as ugly as that image may look like. This Savior, congregation, gave himself for me and for you. The ugliest spectacle the world has ever seen, crucifixion, is at the same time the most beautiful display of who God is towards us and of his love towards his people. Again, the warning is still here for us. Do not be a vain person, brothers and sisters. Do not allow your heart to rest in how you look, in what you will look like later on in the future. But rest your heart in Jesus Christ. Accept this fact. Jesus Christ has made you truly beautiful. And you are truly lovely because God loves you. And that is, in the end, everything that matters. Let's turn now to our second point, brutal character. Notice how external beauty in the text is coupled with the internal ugliness of Absalom's character and his heart. Now, how do we know that? From his actions and from his works. For 2 full years, Absalom was living without coming into the king's presence. This, boys and girls, means no parties, no partaking of the royal councils, not being able to be influential for Israel's society. So, if anyone wanted to be an influencer in those years, what you needed the most was to have access to the royal throne, to the court, to rub shoulders with people of influence that were hanging around the palace. But here the problem is that Absalom has been banned from that kind of life, from those kind of activities. That is, he has been blocked from social media. Now, to make matters worse, the customer service from X, BeReal, or Instagram seems to be not paying attention to him because they are leaving him constantly on red. This is basically what it means that Absalom has called Joab, trying to get him to come, but he simply ignores him. He leaves him on red. So what has happened to Joab? Isn't this kind of strange, though? He is the one who begged the king for Absalom to come. See, the thing is that Joab seems to have realized that Absalom is either difficult to deal with, difficult to control maybe, or that he's not getting anything from Absalom, politically speaking. So, he doesn't have a place in his political agenda anymore, and Joab has discarded Absalom. But the interesting thing is, Absalom refuses to be discarded. He's showing us more and more that he's the kind of guy who gets what he wants when he wants it, does he not? And that is Absalom's sin. He's so selfish, so concerned with himself, so centered around himself, with what he wants, that he cannot allow Joab to leave him on red. Notice this because it's super important. Then he said to his servants, Joab's field, by the way, is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And when Joab comes to protest about what Absalom has done, he simply answers with, "Behold, I sent word to you." This is why the scene is so important, congregation. It shows us, and it's showing you already, what Absalom is capable of doing in order to get what he wants. We will call today that a red flag. This is a red flag. It shows that his external beauty is a disguise for the ugliness of his heart. His heart will stomp over anyone in order for him to get what he wants. Absalom, in this respect, becomes a mirror of our sinful hearts. What is it that we will do in order to get what we want? Ask yourself that question. Or from a different perspective. Have you realized, a congregation, in whom, in what kind of people are you putting your trust? Your longings? Your desires? Where do you go to? Some people, we put our trust in some people who promise a lot and yet in the end don't deliver anything. We ourselves have done the same, have we not? We ourselves have done the same thing. We promise a lot. How much do we deliver? Inside our hearts, there is this still a little small guy called Absalom that is living in there and who is willing to do whatever he wants in order for us to get what we want. It is in actions, boys and girls, in other words, in actions, in word and deed, that we see the true character of a person. This is why we cannot put our confidence in people. We cannot believe that we will find total satisfaction in another human being. We all are failures, and we will fail each other. Not only people will fail you, we will fail people. So the image of Absalom in this respect, with all its ugliness and selfishness and everything, demonstrates to us that as human beings, we cannot and should never put our trust in men. But that we need to, what we need to do is to lift up our eyes towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And how different in that sense Jesus' actions are, aren't they? Absalom burns everything that opposes him. Jesus allows himself to be trampled by his enemies in order to redeem his people. Think about that, because it's a great contrast. Jesus' congregation is the big contrast, in fact, of this narrative. Where Absalom wants his own benefits, Jesus, on the other hand, simply seeks to obey the will of the Father all the time. And in his obedience, in his denial of himself, we have found life everlasting. Run towards the arms of Jesus' congregation. Before anything and over everything, trust in him because he will never fail you. He's the only one. Absalom here in the text has showed Joab that he cares only for himself. In this respect, Joab's ambitions have failed him. His plans have failed him. His hopes failed him. If you want to see disappointment in life, congregation of the Lord, then do a Joab. Then follow your plans. Then do trust in men. Do follow appearances. Do center your heart around you and what you want. Do believe that the next person in power is going to rescue you and it's going to be better. If you want to experience true fulfillment, on the other hand, then follow Christ. And in Christ, you will see your longings fulfilled. Having said that, notice how Absalom doesn't even see what sin has he committed. Why is he still away from Kurt? He's still wondering. In fact, he dares to affirm, if there is guilt in me, notice the if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. He's kind of shameless, isn't he? The problem in the text becomes heightened when, in the narrative, we read that Absalom came to the king, bowed himself before his face to the ground, before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. At this point, we are able to highlight the same thing that we have seen already before in the narrative, namely, the lack of confrontation from David's perspective. This is a word that we don't like, isn't it? David, kissing him is a symbolism of peace, of friendship. You and I are okay, kind of idea. But where are the foundations of that peace? Where are the foundations of this friendship? Question. Has Absalom repented? Has he admitted that he has done wrong? See, this is not a biblical behavior. Confrontation in love was necessary. There it is, the word that we don't like. Confrontation in love was necessary. But that is not what is found here, is it? Again, brothers and sisters, peace that is obtained without confrontation is not lasting peace. And more often than not, this peace, the only thing that it gets is for things to get worse and uglier. Again, this is just a reminder for us to us of the Lord's love towards us, his people. A love that David is not resembling here. See, God the Father loves us so, so much that he is willing to tell you that you are a sinner. Sin, the world, and the devil hates us so much that they want us to pretend that our sin is nothing, or that doesn't exist, or that this is who we are. This is my character. We Garcias are like that. This is just how my mom was, and I was like that too. Two different ideas. And yes, confrontation is hard, isn't it? Or can be hard. But how else are you going to find resolution? How else are you going to discover that you deserved hell? And that the only solution was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you would have never seen the ugliness of your heart, the terrible nature of your sins, have you possibly come to Christ? The answer is no. A Christ who dies on the cross simply to make me a better person is not the true Christ of the Scriptures. A Christ who is an example for me is not something that I absolutely need. He would be no different than Buddha, Gandhi, or any other hero in the world. But if my heart is completely dark, if I am entirely corrupted by sin, if I am confronted with that reality by God himself in his word, then Christ, the one who died for me and in my place, the one who can cleanse my heart from those sins, is one of the most amazing and most beautiful gifts to me. Precisely because he can save me and I cannot. Do you understand this reality? Now let's move to our third point, deceitful charm. Now, having acquired peace with David, Absalom is not over. He's on the move. Notice, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. What is he doing? This move, to our perspective and from our perspective, seems to be very innocent, doesn't it? But actually, it's not. Chariots and horses in those ancient cultures imply royal power. Yelling to the whole world, "Here I am, my name is Absalom, and I'm coming for the throne. I am the next one." He's basically declaring that to the whole world. "I am the king now." But as you may remember, this is also a bad omen for us in the narrative. The Lord God had prohibited kings in Israel to place their hopes in two places, in chariots and horses. The king was supposed to trust in the Lord. But here Absalom is already telling us that the basis of his power lies precisely in those two things, chariots and horses. Otherwise, in his or in his own strength. He's basically behaving like any other pagan king. Now, is that really a surprise after all of those red flags? I mean, I don't think so. The signs about Absalom were all over the place, and they were always there. David, Joab, and the whole of Israel simply have chosen not to read, not to notice, not to see those red flags. Here is why external charm and looks can be and are deceitful. And I have witnessed in the past many, many times how many of my friends have married people just because of how they looked like in the outside. They thought that once married, they will win them for Christ. That was absurd. They thought that they could ignore the red flags. They told themselves that once married, everything will improve. Now they live lives that are miserable, away from Christ, and many of them are suffering broken lives or abuse because of it. And history has taught us, has it not, that not only Israel in the past, but that many other nations have followed charismatic leaders only to later on experience ruin. Such was the disgrace of Germany and Italy almost 100 years ago. External charm can be deceitful. Actions speak louder than words. And what else do we see in Absalom? Not only the indication that he plans to run the country like a pagan king, but that he's already actively betraying his own father. Notice how diligent he is in his work of deception. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And Absalom would say to anyone, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." See, Absalom is very diligent towards evil. He places himself in the place where the judges of the city used to be, and with all his pomp and attention, declares the injured party of any harm or any thing that wants to bring to the king that there is no justice in the court of the king. But you and I know this is not true, don't we not? Just a few verses ago, we saw a poor woman from Tekoa gaining access to the king. She was not even from Jerusalem. So Absalom is lying. Doesn't Jesus himself say that the sons of this generation are wiser in their dealings than the sons of the king, of the kingdom? But see, this is what evil does, congregation. Sometimes the complaints don't even need to be true in order for people to grow discontent. This is perhaps a great ancient example of a misinformation campaign from Absalom's part. And then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then I would give him justice." And he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. See, simply put, Absalom has probably invented the first political campaign in history. He's all over the place, shaking hands, kissing babies, and making promises. This is what he's doing. So you have all the ingredients here, do you not? You have the good looks. You have the shark-like character of any politician. You have the empty promises. You have the supposed problems that Absalom is going to fix. And he is presenting himself as a humble man. Doesn't that sound like modern politics? Through the actions of Absalom, the text is once again implying to us that the Church of Christ is not to put our hopes in man. The Church of Christ cannot pretend to believe that one man will fix it all, or that one man is the solution to our problems. One man may be able to give you comforts, economical benefits, and so on, which seems to be the most important thing for our generation today. But no man can give us what our hearts truly need. And that is, in the end, the crux of this portion, congregation. Shall we pursue God's desires or our own desires? Shall we be enamored of our own passions and desires? Shall we live like the world lives? Pursue what the world pursues? Put our hopes in what the world puts their hopes in? Because in the end, the worldly pursuits are nothing but a mirage. They end. Behind this baby-kissing Absalom lies a monster ready to devour the nation of Israel. The red flags are there again, even if Israel are not seeing them right now. And being that the case, then this is the contention of the text. The contention of the text seems to be that we need not to stay with Absalom, but that we need to consider someone better. We need to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ is the most beautiful of men, according to Psalm 72, but not for the reasons that you and I may think. He is the most beautiful of men because he humbled himself for us, and because he gave himself for us, because the purpose of his ministry and his sacrifice was to call a people so they can belong to God. Of all the things that Christ promises, he fails to deliver none. So this is the message for us this morning, congregation. Again, looks deceive. Externals fails us. Vanity will fail us. But Christ, The true meaning of beauty will never fail us. This is what we need to do. We need to leave ourselves, abandon ourselves to Him, because He will never fail us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. In Him we find life. And this morning, may we abandon ourselves to Him once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that Jesus died for us. We do confess indeed, Father, that before Christ we all were ugly and filled with sin. And yet You reached out to us. You have called us to belong to You. So, Father, help us to remember that. Help us to abandon our idols, abandon our false pursuits, and come to You. And fill us with Your Spirit so we may do so. Transform our hearts, our lives, our families, so we may honor You and bring glory to Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.